I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and ask that you turn with me to the book of 2 Kings and chapter 19. And I'll read verses 15 through 19 before we pray. And Hezekiah received, so we're probably going back to verse 14, and Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. Then Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God. You alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they have destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord our God, I pray, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, you alone. Let's pray. Ask God to help us as we look into his word tonight. Our Father, we are thankful that your word speaks to us in so many ways. You give to us in your word precepts, and you give to us commandments, and you give to us, Father, songs of praise. And Father, we thank you as well that you have given to us narratives of your dealings with your people throughout redemptive history. And we thank you, Father, for the record of men and women and young people who loved you and who feared you. Father, those that can be models to us, those whose faith we ought to follow. And we pray, Father, that we will be encouraged and grown and stretched and challenged in our own faith tonight as we study the life of this man, Hezekiah. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Now, many of us who are believers can look back at certain circumstances in our lives that have tested us and that have tried us and that have shaken us to the core of our being. Others of us perhaps can even look at present circumstances that are doing that very thing. And in the midst of such a shaking, our faith has been tried and it has been tested. We can think of situations that we have been in or that we are currently in which we recognize that our faith is being put into the fire in order that the purity and the reality of that faith will be seen for what it is. Are we really God-fearers? Are we really those who trust the Lord? Do we really believe what God has revealed about Himself and about His heart toward us? Do we really believe that God loves us, that He is disposed to us? Do we really believe in the midst of our sin that our justification is by faith and that it is apart from our own merits? When things are in a time of distress, do we really believe that Jesus Christ will build His church? Do we really believe when others are against us that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation? Do we really believe that we can have joy in the midst of our trials? Well, brethren, there is joy not only in the midst of trial, but joy on the other side of trial when we recognize that through the fire our faith has come forth as gold. Now tonight we are going to consider together the tried and tested and proven faith of Hezekiah. Now as we have been studying this man's life over the last several weeks in our expositions in 2 Kings, we have seen him first and foremost as a man of God. And we saw how God spoke of him as a man who loved him, as a man who clave to him, as a man who trusted him, and as a man who obeyed him. Hezekiah was a man who was going to obey God no matter what the cost. He was, we saw, chomping at the bit to implement biblical reformation. We saw that he was a man who would worship God wholeheartedly according to God's revealed mind, no matter what that cost. But then having seen that, we also noted that there was failure in his life. There was fear in his life that caused him to be rocked in his faith for a time. And we noted that that fear was, humanly speaking, understandable. A mighty army was sweeping down from the north, the army of the Assyrians, and this army had invaded other lands and had destroyed other kingdoms and had carted away other peoples one after another. And it didn't seem to matter who their king was. It didn't seem to matter what god that they worshipped. They were all like dry wood before the roaring fire of the Assyrian army. And then even the people of Israel, who at one time laid claims to being the covenant people of God, had been carted away and their land had been polluted. And now that same army, which had done all of those things, was poised like a knife at the heart of Judah. A mighty army was surrounding Jerusalem. And then we saw in our last study together how the terms of surrender had been offered by the Assyrian king. We saw that taunts had been issued to those on the wall, both the officials of Hezekiah as well as the rank and file of the people that were there. Taunts were issued regarding the foolishness not only of looking to human aid, i.e. the Egyptians, but especially of the so-called folly of trusting in God. It was, we saw, alleged by the Assyrians that all religions are the same, that all gods are either the product of men's imagination or they are the product of man's skill and craft as they make their various idols. But whether men create gods in their minds or whether men create gods with their hands, all of those gods were impotent to aid in the affairs of men. And then we ended our study last time together by showing that those boasts and those taunts brought about not only disgust in the hearts of these people, but also fear, fear that Assyria might be able to do all that they boasted that they would do. Now tonight, we come to see how all of this affects Hezekiah himself, and we are going to see him now as a man whose faith is fully recovered. Now, as we come to consider the first 19 verses of chapter 19, there are three things that I want to bring out. I want us to first of all consider together the travail of Hezekiah, secondly, the comforting of Hezekiah, and then finally, the prayer of Hezekiah. Consider first of all the travail of Hezekiah, as it is brought out in verses 1 through 5. We read, "And so it was, when King Hezekiah heard it, that he tore his clothes," that is, that he heard of the taunt and the boast and the blasphemy of the Assyrians, "that when he heard it, he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of the Lord. And then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, two of the men who had been on the wall, and the elders of the priest, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. And they said to him, 'Thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble and rebuke and blasphemy. For the children have come to birth, but there is no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God will hear all the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will reprove the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left.' So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah." Now Hezekiah hears the report. He hears of the blasphemy. He hears of this foul boasting. Matthew Henry says of the nation at this time that they were besieged, insulted, threatened, terrified, and ready to be swallowed up by the Assyrian army. And upon hearing all of these things and recognizing the events that may soon transpire, he rends his clothing. and he most likely rends his clothing as a result of the blasphemy that he has heard. That is the blasphemy that the God of Israel is like the gods of the other nations, that the God of Israel is an impotent God, unable to help his people. And when he hears those words said of God, he tears his clothes, but not only does he tear them, but he also covers himself with sackcloth. Sackcloth is the garment of mourning. It is the garment of trouble. It is the garment of travail. And he wears that garment in this context in fear and in trouble of heart over the possibility that the people of God are indeed about to be swallowed up by the Assyrian army. But brethren, note that in the midst of his travail, he does what a true man of God or a true woman of God ought to do, and that is that he runs to the house of God. See, he doesn't say, well, I'm depressed, so I'm not going to go to church. Or I'm troubled, so I'm just going to stay home until I work all of these things out. He's going to go to the place of God's appointment. He's going to go to the place of intercession. He's going to go to the place of worship. He's going to go to the place of God's special presence on earth. He's going to go to that place where God has been sought by His people of old. He's going to go to that place where the Word of God is opened and where the Word of God is applied. And he is a man like Asaph. Remember Asaph in Psalm 73, who in the midst of his confusion, and when his mind was troubled, and when his spiritual eyesight was blurry, he came into the house of God. And it was there in the house of God that sobriety returned to his mind, and he perceived the end of the enemies of God. And so he goes to God's house. Now here what we have in these verses is primarily a report of what Hezekiah's officers saw and heard and what they are about to bring to the prophet Isaiah. And as Hezekiah is reported here of having spoken, as they give the report of Hezekiah, it is obvious that many different thoughts are going through his mind. He says it is a day of trouble and it is a day of rebuke. It is a day of trouble. That is, it is a day of vexation. It is a day of confusion. It is a day of wonderment. Why has God brought all of this about in His sovereignty? What is God doing with us? Is God going to be punishing us? But then he also says that it is a day of blasphemy. Hezekiah is, as we have seen, a man who loves God. And as we'll see more fully later tonight, he's a man who honors God. He's a man who has zeal for God. And the thought of his God being belittled and the thought of his God being mocked and equated with the false gods of the other nations grieves him. But brethren, as we say, there is also fear and there is perplexity. There is this statement, and it's difficult to know exactly what he means here when he says that the children have come to birth, but there is no strength to bring them forth. I mean, the image is obvious, but what he's trying to convey is not quite so obvious. He's picturing a woman great with child, and she's in labor, and she may have had one of these 8 or 9 or 10 or 20 hour labors, and she gets, and the child's almost there, and everybody's shouting a few more pushes, but she can't give any more. There's no ability to bring the thing to a conclusion. There is no strength to finish the task. And the idea may well be that the moment of decision has come. That is the most important part of the whole process. But there's too much weariness to bring it about. Lord, we are at such a state. We need to know what to do. There is a crisis right now. We need to be delivered, but we do not know how all of this is going to be brought about. But brethren, note how within the midst of all of this trouble and of this travail and of the report of such things, that there is hope as well. There is the realization that though God has been grieved with His people, that God has also heard and that God may well react to the gross blasphemy which has come to His name. Because Hezekiah realizes that not only are godly peoples jealous for God's name, but that God is jealous for His own name, that God is jealous for His own glory. And his hope is that God will do what he said that he would do in Isaiah chapter 48 and verse 9, where he says, "For my name's sake, I will defer my anger," that is to my people, "and for my praise, I will restrain it from you so that I do not cut you off." And then in Isaiah 48 and verse 11, we read, For my own sake, I will do it. For how should my name be profaned? I will not give my glory to another. And though I'm going to be getting ahead of myself here and cheating on the end of the message, as it were, we're going to see that this is indeed the very basis upon which God is going to act. Actually, we'll see it more fully in the weeks ahead. In Isaiah 37 and verse 35, which is written in this same context, God says, "For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake." Well, brethren, that's something of Hezekiah's travail. Now let's consider secondly here the comforting of Hezekiah. Now, the words here are brief, but it is really all that needs to be said. Picking up the reading now at verse 6 and reading through to the end of verse 7. "And Isaiah said to them, 'Thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid of the words which you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Surely I will send a spirit or a blast or a wind,'" it could also be translated, "'upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land.'" Now these words are brief, but they are all that needed to be said. God says, first of all, you don't need to be afraid of his words. And brethren, there is terrific application there that I'm not going to take a great deal of time to deal with. But how often is it that we are fearful over mere words? Someone threatens us or someone tells us that a certain thing is going to happen, and we believe it and begin to emotionally respond as though that man's words are the words of God. A man says, "This is what I'm going to do. And I'm going to do this to you. I'm going to do that to you." And you can begin to be fearful and shaking over that kind of a threat. And God said, don't be afraid about his words. Man cannot bring to pass what he wants to do. Don't view the boasting of what a man says he will do as though the deed were already done. Matthew Henry says, we need to remember that the words of men are but wind. The Bible tells us that men may make their plans and that men may plot their course, but that they will not succeed apart from the sovereign will of God. So God says, don't be afraid. But God also says, I have heard, I have seen, and I will act. Don't worry about all that you need to do, because I know what I'm going to do. And I do know the end from the beginning. Hezekiah, know that I have seen. Know that I have heard. Know that I am intimately acquainted with all of their boasts and with all of their blasphemy. And again, brethren, this is a crucial perspective that we need to lay hold of for our own peace. We need to know that we're not going to bring anything to God in prayer that's going to surprise Him. Lord, I don't know if you knew this, but so-and-so said this about me, and so-and-so said this about me. And Lord, I don't know if you know that, you know, Hollywood's planning to make this movie, and that Congress is planning to do this, and I just thought I'd let you know. And God can say, I do know. I know what's going on in your life. I see you. I'm involved with my people. My ears are open to your cries. You can cast your care upon me because I care for you. And be assured that I, the High and the Holy One who inhabit eternity, have heard what the enemy is saying. I have taken note of his blasphemy. And furthermore, to ease your mind, I'll tell you, what I'm going to do, and I'm going to tell you how I'm going to do it. This king doesn't know that his days are numbered. The king of Assyria who makes this Hezekiah, I'm going to let you in on it. He's going to be dead before too long. And all of his plans and all of his plotting are going to come to nothing. I will send, our translation says, a spirit upon him. The old King James says a blast, that is a rush of wind, which could also be a fair way to translate the Hebrew word. He's going to hear about something that's going to drive him to a certain place, and there he's going to fall by his own sword, there in his own land. They will hear a report, and that report is going to result in their destruction. And though it doesn't exactly say it here fully, we know that beyond all of that is that when that happens to them, they're going to have dealings with me. Because when that man dies by the thrust of the sword, he's going to stand before the one true and living God that he has mocked, that he said was impotent, that he said was a joke. He's going to see what God is really like. Dear ones, I want to bring out, you know, we might enjoy, we would enjoy, would we not, getting such clear descriptions. You know, God says to us in His Word, don't be afraid. But often that's not enough for us. Because we want to know, all right, well, why shouldn't I be afraid? What are you going to do? I want to know how you're going to do it. Lord, you've told me in Your Word that You're going to provide, but that's not exactly enough for me. I want to know how. What I want to read in the Bible, or what I want to get in a vision somehow, or have somebody tell me, is that I'm going to provide for you because an aunt you didn't know somewhere is going to die and you're in her will, so don't worry about it. In a few weeks, everything's going to turn up roses. Brethren, we don't need to know those things. What we need to know is who God is, and to know that God hears, and to know that God sees, and to know that God will deal with us, and that God will work for us. How is God going to do that? I don't know. I just need to know that He will. How is He going to build His church? I don't know. But I know that He will. How will He provide for His people? I don't know. But I know that He will. How will He bring them all safely to glory? I don't know. But I know that He will. He knows what He's going to do. And He has all things at His disposal. God is not worried. God is not fretting. He knows what to do, and He knows when to do it. Now, all of that brings us then to consider together the prayer of Hezekiah. Now, we read in verses 8 and 9 of some of the events that led to this great prayer of this man of God. We read, so that Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria warring against Libnah, for he had heard that he had departed from Lachish. And the king heard concerning Tirzah, king of Ethiopia, look, he has come out to make war with you. So he again sent messengers to Hezekiah, saying. Now, the Rabshakeh, who was the spokesman, returns home and he gives a report. And while there, he hears of new conflicts and of new threats. The king of Assyria is fighting a new battle, and now there are these new threats from the king of Ethiopia. And with a battle already being fought in Libnah and new threats on the horizon, the thought arises, well, we'd better take care of Jerusalem now. We've got nearly 200,000 troops over there. We're going to need them soon to deal with these other battles. So we're really going to take it to Jerusalem now. We've given them the preliminary threat, and now we're going to come with the final word that they need to give up and they need to surrender so that we can take some away, leave a small occupying force, and then take our soldiers elsewhere. And that is what leads to the composition of a letter to Hezekiah. Verse 10. Thus you shall speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Look, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands by utterly destroying them, and shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered those whom my fathers have destroyed? Gozan and Haran and Rezpah and the people of Eden who were in Telassar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, and the king of the city of Sepharvaim, Hena and Iva? That's the letter that is sent. Essentially what he's saying is, I mean, it's the same old song, right? Assyria is too powerful. Hezekiah, you don't want to be utterly destroyed, do you? I mean, stop this religious fantasy where you supposedly have a God who talks and who promises you that your city will not be delivered. Hezekiah, wake up, smell the coffee. Your God is no different from all the other religions and all the other gods. People prayed to them. People worshiped them. People cried to them. People said that their God spoke, and they said we'd be defeated just like your God does. And those gods failed their worshipers, and your God will fail you. Don't trust in your God, and don't trust in yourself. You see, those other nations had kings too. And those kings are now gone. You don't even hear about them anymore. Cities that used to be, kingdoms that used to be, now a thing only in history books. And Hezekiah, you don't want to join their ranks, do you? Now, what's a letter like that meant to do? It's meant to terrify you. It's meant to belittle you. It's meant to humble you. It's meant to cause you to despair. In fact, these words, very obviously, are calculated to drive him from God. But far from it, brethren, what they do rather is they serve to strengthen his hands in God. And rather than driving him away from God, they drive him now to his knees. And we have the record of this prayer, which we now consider, and in considering it, I want to consider three things very quickly. How he prayed, what he prayed, and why he prayed. How did he pray? How does a man in a situation like this pray? Well, brethren, note in verse 15 these words. O Lord, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. How does he pray? Well, brethren, he prays like a man that's come out of a revival meeting. He prays reverently. He prays worshipfully. And it's an amazing thing considering his travail, considering something of what had been his state of mind, that before he will ask anything of God, he will simply adore God. Remember that the letter of the wicked king had been calculated to belittle God. And as he reads those words which have sought to make God so small, God becomes enlarged in his own mind, and it's in such a way he can't wait to get before God and to love and to adore him. Have you ever read any writings that belittle God? Even sometimes from so-called religious people, and perhaps even from sometimes so-called Christian people. And we've talked about this psalm, and there is the head-scratching wonder that there are actually people who call themselves evangelicals who say that God doesn't know the future. That God doesn't know what the next word is that I'm about to say. I'm going to keep it here. God doesn't know. He doesn't know until I do it. God doesn't know if I'm going to turn to the right or to the left. God doesn't know until it actually happens. And brethren, when you read heretical dribble like that, does not your mind run to text after text after text that exalts the glory and the honor of God? And that's what happens here with Hezekiah. He is going to adore God. He is not going to listen to the ravings of unconverted, puny men railing against the truth of God's Word. Let God be true and every man a liar. Let that unconverted little maggot wag his tongue all he wants to. I know who my God is. But brethren, not only are there words of praise, there are also words of confidence. These are words that acknowledge the truth about God and that expose the lies of the enemy. And as you read these words of Hezekiah, which speak of the unique glory which belongs to God, that you are God and there is no other, that permeates this particular passage. What I thought about as I was reading that today is, you know whose ministry he was sitting under. But sometimes you can tell who a man listens to, or who a woman listens to. You can tell who their favorite preacher is, particularly if that preacher has certain catchphrases. And all of a sudden, I know you like him and you like him. I've been able to do that. Sometimes somebody visits here and they'll talk to me just for a couple of minutes. And I say, you've been listening to so-and-so, haven't you? How did you know that? And I can tell. Whose ministry did he sit under? Isaiah. And you read that over and over again in Isaiah, do you not? I am God and there is no other. I am the Lord and there is no other. My glory will not be given to another. Brethren, the preaching of Isaiah the prophet got into this man's soul. He had heard of the God who was able to say, for instance, in Isaiah 44 and verse 6, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Beside me there is no God. So he prays reverently and worshipfully and adoringly. He prays confidently that his God is God and that there is no other. But he also prays to a God with the knowledge of covenant mercy. He refers to him as being the God of Israel. That is the God who has entered into covenant with his people. And he furthermore refers to him as being the one who dwells between the cherubim. And that is a reference to God's special presence through the Ark of the Covenant there in the holy place in the temple where there were the wings of the cherubim on the mercy seat on the top of the Ark, and then also large cherubim whose wings span the entire width of the temple there as well. And God was said to dwell there. That was the place of God's special dwelling place. That's where God's people went to meet with him. God was the God who dwelt between the cherubim. God was the God to be sought at the mercy seat. But brethren, note that in speaking of God in this way, he does not make the mistake that the Assyrians did. You see, the Assyrians, if they heard that God's special presence was in Jerusalem and in the temple, they would say, aha, well, that's where your God is. Just like our gods, you want to find our God, all right, go three blocks down, take a left, and then you're going to go down a block, take a right, and the fifth door on the right is where our God is. You'll see a little statue there, and that's where our God is. And brethren, to say that that was the space, the place of God's special dwelling, does not mean that that's where God was in his totality, because he refers to his God as being the one who made heaven and earth. You're not some localized deity focused in one spot on earth. He adores God as the one maker of heaven and of earth. Well, that's something of how he prayed. Now let's consider secondly what he prayed. He brings his case before God. And he spreads the letter before God. It's such an interesting picture. It's almost childlike. Of the little one coming and saying, see? God knew what was in the letter. He didn't need to hold it up. And I don't know what he did. Did he bring it there and hold it up where the Ark of the Covenant was and just lay it out and so that God, he just, Lord, you see? You see what he's saying? Lord, I'm asking you to take note. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they have destroyed them. Now, therefore, O Lord, our God, I pray, save us from his hand. God, take note. Lord, I'm asking you to see and to hear the things that have been spoken. And again, brethren, that language ought not to be confused as we were just talking, this wicked view of God that some have been brought to believe. He's not saying God doesn't know. He's asking God to act. That's what it means to see. Open your eyes and to hear, Lord, act. Lord, take note of the blasphemy of the king of Assyria. He has reproached you. And the word reproach means to defy or to taunt. And Lord, they've not only railed against us and mocked us as a puny, insignificant people on the place of the earth, as a little ant that can be squashed any time that they want to. Lord, they've not only threatened us, but God, they have reproached you. And Lord, simply let the people know that God is not mocked. Let them know that what a man sows, that he shall also reap. That if a man sows to the flesh, that he will of the flesh reap destruction. But that if he sows of the Spirit, he will reap everlasting life. Lord, let them know that. Now, Lord, you also know, he says, that there is some truth in what they write. They say that they've destroyed other nations, and they're not they're not lying. It really did happen. They did destroy other nations. And God, surely you have made them mighty and powerful and successful in their endeavors. And it is also true that they have destroyed the gods of all of the lands around them. They have taken them and thrown them into the fire. But Lord, that doesn't confuse me or disturb me. When their idols are destroyed, it's because they're nothing more than idols. I believe it was John Knox who in Scotland of old was asked to kiss the statue of Mary and took her and threw her into the water and said, you know, if she be a god, let her swim. Let her save herself. They were gods, let them bring themselves out of the fire. Lord, you know, and I know, they're just idols. Men made them. Men fashioned these gods with their own hands out of their own imaginations. And Lord, consider that these wicked men have sought to say that you are like gods which men make. Lord, they're saying we made you up. They're saying that Abraham or that Moses made you up. Isn't that what liberals say? So-called liberal religious people say? It's man's book, and man made these things up to comfort himself, and he needed to know. There's a God. Listen, brethren, that is so much nonsense, and we could ridicule that on so many levels. Let me ask you this: would you make up a book like this? Would you create a God? Is this a God of men's imaginations? Is this a God like the gods of the nations? Lord, you need to hear this, and I'm asking you, incline your ear, stretch out, hear, open your eyes, perceive what they say, and act. Lord, do not let such enemies like this triumph over us. Do not give victory to this kind of perversion. Amen. And now the final matter concerning the prayer is why he prayed. And he says here that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, you alone. Now, brethren, before we get into what this means, I want to bring out the fact that this is the sincere expression of his heart. You say, what do you mean? Well, what I mean by this is that he's not flattering God or buttering God up. He's not trying to trick God into acting. I mean, he's just acknowledged in his prayer who God is. He's just asked God to open his eyes and open his ears. And he knows that he is addressing in prayer the Almighty Maker of heaven and of earth, so that he's not about to try to hide ulterior motives from a God like this. And that is just, you know, sometimes somebody might say, well, Lord, I want you to act, and this is the reason I want you to act. But really, this is why I want you to act. See, he's not saying, Lord, do this for your own glory, when the real reason is, I don't want to lose my throne and my power and my position. And that happens sometimes. Now, let's say you've got a single believer who is attracted to an unbeliever of the opposite sex, and they start praying earnestly for their conversion. And of course, the only reason they want it is that God would be glorified, right? when in reality what may well be lurking behind the very thin veil is, well, Lord, if you save them, then we can hook up. Or a man says, Lord, I really want you to bless my job. I'm so sad that I can't give more money to the kingdom. And, well, Lord, for your sake and for the kingdom's sake, if I got $15,000 more a year, I could get that boat. I mean, your kingdom would be able to be, you know, it's that kind of an idea. Or somebody prays, some preacher prays, Lord, I've got a message and I believe you'd be honored and glorified if I had a larger platform and I could preach to more people, when in reality it's just going to look good on his resume. But brethren, there's none of that here. Hezekiah is truly and genuinely consumed with the issue of the glory of God. You see, he doesn't want people to make a false assumption and live with a false conclusion, which they will, if Jerusalem were to fall right now. And the conclusion that the people would make is that the God of Israel is like the gods of other nations. And he can't stand that thought. I am anxious, God, that the people of Assyria and that the people of the surrounding areas will know that Jehovah is God and there is no other. And brethren, you see that motivating the people of God to action and to prayer and to strong exploits over and over again in the Scriptures. For instance, David in the Valley of Elah going to fight against Goliath. And remember, Goliath had been taunting and boasting and mocking God. And that's what David picks up on. It's not, well, what am I going to get out of it? Or boy, I bet they'll sing songs about me. Or someday they'll make cartoons about me if I go out there and do this. No, we read in 1 Samuel 17 and verse 45 that David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, with a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, and all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and He will give you into our hands." It isn't about me. It's about people knowing that there's a God in Israel, and that you've defied that God, and that that God is real, and that that God will act according to His glory. Brethren, it was that passion that moved Elijah to stand all alone on Mount Carmel while there were the 850 false prophets coming out and mocking him. And we read in 1 Kings 18 and verse 36 that at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near. And this is his prayer: "Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and that I have done all these things at your word." That is, God, act for your own sake. It was zeal for God's name and zeal for God's truth that moved God to actually help the ungodly King Ahab when he was in battle against the Syrians. Remember what the Syrians had said? They had the idea, and it gets back to this idea of localized gods, they had the idea that God was the God of the hills but not the God of the valleys. You see, they had fought Israel in the wrong place. They fought Israel on hills and they got defeated and they figured out, he's a hill god. Well, we'll fight in the valley because Israel doesn't have a valley god. And listen to what is said. 1 Kings 20 and verse 28. "Then the man of God came and spoke to the king of Israel and said, 'Thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, the Lord is God of the hills, but He is not God of the valleys. Therefore I will deliver all this great multitude into your hands, and you shall know that I am the Lord.'" And then another example. Listen to how this motivation moved the psalmist to pray for the defeat of the enemies of Israel. Psalm 18 and verse 13, he says, "O my God, make them like the whirling dust, like the chaff before the wind, as the fire burns the woods and as the flame sets the mountains on fire. So pursue them in your tempest and frighten them with your storm. Fill their faces with shame that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be confounded and dismayed forever. Yes, let them be put to shame and perish, that they may know that you, whose name is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. You see what links all of those together, and we could multiply that by more than a dozenfold. What links all of those things together? There is the knowledge that their variety of circumstances that they are in, whether it's being in the valley of Elah or being on Mount Carmel or being there in the valley, wherever it may be, there is the knowledge that these circumstances are about something more than the immediate concern. You see, Hezekiah sees that there are deeper issues at stake than whether he's going to be alive or dead in the morning. There's something more at stake than whether a man of Israel or a man of Assyria is sitting on the throne. There's something more at stake than whether they are at peace and they are at comfort. It's not about whether he survives. It's not about whether his son and grandson are king. It's not about the economy and the price of olive oil. That's not what it's all about. The issue is that the nations need to know that Israel's God is God. That's what it's all about. And brethren, I say to you that this is the heart that God loves to see in His people. Not men and women and churches trying to build their own kingdoms and pad their own resumes and their own bank account and to build their own ministry, but men that will say, "Will God be glorified in this?" Because like it or not, the reputation of God is tied to His people. And that's why God gives the stinging rebuke that He does, as quoted in Romans 2 and verse 24, that for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. God's reputation was sullied because God's people forgot that it was about God and not about them. And you see, when they thought it was about them, then they could go their own way and they could do their own thing and seek their own pleasure and seek their own kingdoms and seek their own reformations. And in so doing, God's name was blasphemed. And dear friends, this is why we as a people ought to pray for ourselves and why we ought to pray for the churches of our land and for other lands. It's because people are going to make judgments on who God is as a result of what happens here and what happens down the street and what happens in this church and what happens in that church. It's not an insignificant thing. And brethren, that ought to fuel us to pray for the spread of the gospel and for the reestablishment of the gospel in those lands that have taken a hit. And we were stirred on Wednesday night to pray for England particularly, and for Scotland, and for Ireland, where I visited in the last couple of weeks. And brethren, I trust, as God may well give us opportunity as a congregation to be involved in the spread of the gospel in Europe, perhaps, God willing, in the years ahead, and that we can pray and start to pray for France, and for the Ukraine, and for Germany, and Switzerland, and Poland. Some of these places used to have thriving churches. Some of these places were the birthplace of the Reformation. And now you can drive for hundreds of miles and not find a Bible-believing church. And brethren, do you not think some people are making certain connections in their minds, or they're trying to make certain connections in their minds about Christianity? And that when nonsense goes on in the name of Jesus, and when the house of God becomes the house of folly and the house of entertainment, and it looks more like the Tonight Show than a place where a holy God inhabits Himself among His people, that people aren't making connections about the kind of God that we worship, And so, brethren, when we say to the law and to the testimony, and when we say that we will worship God according to His precepts, and that God will be approached as holy, it's not about us. It's about Him. And it's about His honor, and it's about His glory. And we must desire that God will be honored and glorified in our midst, among many other reasons, that others will know that there is a God and that there is no other. Brethren, that men and women may come in as they came into the Corinthian church and they fell on their face and they said, God is of a truth among you. Why? Because, not because they were pandered to and entertained, but because through the prophetic ministry of the Word, the secrets of their hearts were made manifested. And they knew that they stood naked and bare before a holy God, and they realized they needed to get made right with that God through the blood of Jesus Christ. It may be that some of you who visit here, many of you, there's a number of you tonight, I don't know who you are. But may it be that you'll recognize that there is a God, and that that God is not a God that you make up. He's not a God that you decide what He's going to be like and you pick and choose on Him like you pick and choose at a buffet. Well, I'll take this. No, I don't want any of that wrath. No, no thank you. No holiness, please. No commandments, thank you. I'll take love and unconditional acceptance and warm fuzzies and I'll just pay for that. And that's it. We can't make our own God. There is one God who lives. There is one God who's spoken. There is one God that we have to have dealings with. May you come to know Him and make peace with Him, and worship Him, and glorify Him, and enjoy Him, now and forever. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank You for the prayer of a man like Hezekiah, and for what it teaches us. And Father, we blush that we are too often concerned with our own glory, and our own peace and our own security, and we're too often concerned with what people will think of us rather than what they'll think of You. And Father, we do pray that we will cleave to You, that we will love You, that we will adore You, and that we will promote Your honor and glory in our lives day by day, that we will promote Your honor and glory as a people. And Father, that promotion of Your honor and glory will not stop within our walls, but it will go to the churches of Louisville and the churches throughout Kentucky and throughout our country and living God around the world. We do pray that the nations will know that You are God and there is no other. We pray these things in the name of our Savior. Amen.